Good morning. You can open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, continuing on in our series. And if like me, you kind of read through chapter 2 and realized what happened to the rest of the story, today you get to hear the rest of the story. So when we last left this story of what was going on between Paul and the Corinthians, things were not great. But now in chapter 7, we get to hear how this goes. So we're starting in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 2, through the end of the chapter. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we are especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Lord, would you add your blessing to the reading of this word? And I pray that we would have open hearts to you today as your spirit works in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So usually we don't like getting hurt, right? We don't like getting cut. We don't like getting poked. We don't like getting beaten up and bruised. Now we can probably all relate with those experiences. Pain tells us there's something wrong. And usually we try to avoid it. And yet there are some situations where we willingly submit ourselves to it. I mean, I think a lot of people in the world right now are eagerly waiting getting stabbed in the arm so they can get that COVID vaccine to kind of, you know, protect them from something that's more dangerous than a poke in the arm. When we have young kids, we take them to the doctor so they can get poked in the arm, whether it's a chickenpox vaccine or hepatitis, even though we know they're not going to like it. Because even though pain is unpleasant, we know there are worse things. Sometimes short-term pain can prevent long-term harm or even death. So are there times when God will cause us pain? Yes. Sometimes sorrow is actually a reason for joy, if it's the right kind of sorrow. And all throughout this book, we've been seeing Paul's concern for this church in Corinth. He's been worried about them the way that a parent worries about a child who is making some poor life choices and going down the wrong path. And they had something of a blow-up about it, actually, as we read about in chapter 2 and chapter 1. But now, finally, we get the rest of the story. You know, we've kind of been in suspense ever since chapter 2. But now Paul's anxiety for them gives way to joy, and the reason for his joy is the sorrow that they demonstrate, and the right kind of sorrow. They demonstrate a godly sorrow. And when Paul hears about this godly sorrow, he's relieved, he's delighted, not because he wants to hurt them, but because he's been most of all concerned about their faith in Jesus. And godly sorrow is a mark of true faith. We're going to take a deeper look at what godly sorrow is, why it's a mark of true faith, but ultimately the lesson for us is to open our hearts to godly sorrow, to accept the sorrow that God gives as the way to greater wholeness. So godly sorrow is a mark of true Christian faith, but it's not the same as just feeling sorry for yourself. Godly sorrow is different from worldly sorrow. So look at verse 10 again. Verse 10 says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Worldly sorrow is the kind of sorrow that the world commonly feels. It's what we feel in our own selfish nature when things upset us. You know, like when you were a kid and you got in trouble, you might be sorry about one of two things. Right? You're either sorry for what you did or you're sorry that you got caught. You're either concerned about dishonoring your parents or you're concerned about what your parents are going to do to you. Or both. Let's be honest, they're not mutually exclusive. You might be worried about both. But worldly sorrow is basically the second one. Worldly sorrow isn't concerned about other people, it's concerned about itself. Worldly sorrow hates punishment. It hates being told that you're wrong. So a person in prison probably feels some sorrow in their prison sentence, right? That's kind of the point. But they might feel remorse for their crimes and for the people they hurt, or they might just come to hate the law that put them in prison. And that applies to each of us spiritually. The Bible is clear that God judges sinners. There is condemnation, there is wrath, there is eternal punishment. It's not a pleasant reality. It can and should cause us sorrow that this is what happens. But when you hear that God judges sinners, do you think about how terrible sin is, or do you just think how mean God is? This is an incredibly important distinction. Worldly sorrow hates the idea of being punished, but it feels entitled to forgiveness. It has no understanding of grace. Worldly sorrow never sings, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Worldly sorrow says, "I don't deserve to be punished. Why shouldn't I be forgiven?" Godly sorrow is different, not just in its external behaviors that it produces, but it does produce external behavior. At its most basic, godly sorrow is different from worldly sorrow at a heart level. It's feeling the wrongness of our behavior. It's humble, not arrogant. It's concerned about somebody else rather than self. It is genuine remorse over my past decisions, not because of the trouble that it caused for me, but because it was in conflict with the goodness of God. So then, positively speaking, godly sorrow comes from God and leads to God. So verse 9 is translated, "You became sorrowful as God intended." And there is a sorrow that God intends for us to have. And the Greek phrase for godly sorrow here is kind of hard to translate in English because it literally means something like sorrow according to God. And the NASB kind of tries to get hold of that by translating it sorrowful according to the will of God. And that's not a bad translation, but I think there's more to it than that. I think this is sorrow according to God's character. Sorrow that's consistent with who God is. It feels about sin the way that God feels, that sin is poison, that sin is an insult to God and it's deadly to God's people. That kind of sorrow comes from having God's Spirit living in us. And the more God's Spirit holds sway in us, the more we think and feel the way that God thinks and feels about things. Worldly sorrow makes us hate God. Even if we submit to God because we feel like we don't have any choice, we'll resent Him. Say, "You're so mean. Why won't you just let me live how I want?" Godly sorrow is looking at ourselves and seeing that our sin really is bad and that His holiness is good, and so we're drawn to Him. Godly sorrow is grieved about disobeying God, and it causes us to draw nearer to God. Ultimately, godly sorrow leads to the cross. Godly sorrow leads to salvation. So verse 10 again, just the first part says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Salvation is what happens when we stop trying to justify ourselves and recognize that we need Jesus to take away our sins. As long as we keep saying, "I'm a good person, I can make it to heaven on my own, thank you very much," we'll never learn to trust in grace. Godly sorrow accepts the reality that my behavior is wrong. I have no excuses, no self-justification, just confession. That's the moment that I look at the Son of God bleeding on the cross for me and recognize my sin needs that sacrifice. And it's not the sorrow itself that saves me, it's the blood of Jesus on the cross that saves me. But my sorrow leads me to truly trust in His blood because I understand that I need it. And maybe my thoughts aren't nearly that clear the first time I come to the cross. I don't have all my theology sorted out, but there's some glimmering of that humble repentance, that helpless dependence on Christ. And this isn't something we grow out of. As I grow in grace and maturity as a Christian, I never get away from the gospel. I never stop depending on the cross as though, you know, I'm good enough now that I don't need forgiveness. As I draw nearer to the heart of God, in fact, I'm more sensitive to my sins, more quick to godly sorrow. But I learn to cling to the cross and love the saving work of Jesus more deeply. When I was in seminary, you know, I had the gospel just kind of, you know, surrounding me, just like saturating my thoughts and my heart. But I was also struggling through my own personal sins. And one day I realized, in the midst of all this study, in the midst of my sin, that those moments of godly sorrow over my sin actually make me love Jesus more. Actually lead me to love the saving work of the gospel more. Reading books on theology is one thing. Even reading the Bible is one thing. But it becomes precious to you when it meets you in your own desperate need. Salvation isn't just something that happens once and then you're done with it. It's something you step into once and you live in it for the rest of your life. And godly sorrow is the catalyst of salvation. Now, because godly sorrow recognizes the wrongness of sin, it also propels us in the opposite direction. So godly sorrow leads to godly behavior. Look at verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. And when he says innocent, he doesn't mean that they never actually did anything wrong. He's saying that from now on, they're responding to their sin in the right way and they're going to do it right. That doesn't mean they'll never do it wrong again, but it means they're responding to their sin in the right way. So back in chapter 2, we were looking at what was probably the situation on the ground in Corinth when Paul and the church in Corinth had this blow up. We know from 1 Corinthians, you know, his first letter to Corinth, that there was prostitution going on. That there was one guy that was actually having inappropriate relations with his stepmother. We know that there were fights and even lawsuits going on between people in the church. There was class discrimination and prosperity theology and factions kind of fighting against one another. And apparently there were false teachers who were saying, you shouldn't listen to this guy, Paul. Look at him. He's weak. He's pathetic. Don't listen to him. What does godly sorrow look like in a situation like that? Well, first, of course, it means realizing my behavior is wrong. But then there has to be a change of behavior. If you are really sorry, you make an effort to move away from that behavior you're sorry about. Verse 11 talks about earnestness. It means a deliberate and focused movement toward your goal. You're taking intentional steps towards obedience. It talks about an eagerness to clear yourselves, and not clear yourselves in the sense of making excuses or denying that you did anything wrong, but in the sense of committing yourself to doing it right now. There's even indignation or anger. Now, that might mean anger toward the false teachers that led them in the wrong direction, but it also might mean anger at themselves or anger at their own sins. You know, selfish anger tends to hurt people, and that wouldn't be much of an improvement on what they were already doing. But the kind of anger that gives someone the energy to respond to what's wrong and to make it right is the kind of anger that God can use. That indignation towards evil. Have you ever read something in the Bible or heard something preached that you knew was bringing to light your own sin? It was confronting you with something in your life or in your heart that you knew was wrong, and it kind of made you uncomfortable, but not enough to actually do something about it. Whatever you're feeling in that moment, I don't think it made it as far as godly sorrow. Maybe you felt bad about yourself, but godly sorrow leads to repentance. It leads to new behavior that you can see. And what really convinced Paul of their godly sorrow in Corinth was the way they treated Titus. And keep in mind that when Paul and Silas and Timothy left Corinth, things were not good. Things were not friendly. But they left Titus there to keep working with them. And when Titus finally catches up with them, he says in verse 7, he told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Verse 10 says, when Titus rejoined Paul and Timothy, he was full of joy because he had actually been refreshed by being with the Corinthians. Right? Verse 15 says, and his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. Now, fear and trembling doesn't mean they're actually scared of Titus, like he's going to do something awful to them. But they've lost that arrogant edge. They've lost that superior attitude, and they're willing to listen now and to do it right. Really godly sorrow is evident by the new behavior it leads to. And so godly sorrow leads ultimately to confidence and joy. And Paul is so upset, not because they'd treated him badly. I mean, he's been beaten up enough times, thrown in prison enough times. One more group of people that hates him is not going to be that devastating. But what really upsets him is that they were turning their back on him and on the gospel. He was worried about their salvation. And he rebuked them. He corrected them. His visit with them was painful. He wrote a letter to them that was painful. And he knew he had caused them sorrow, but he didn't know if it was godly sorrow or if they were just mad at him. And so when he discovered that they really were sorry, that they'd responded to his correction with repentance and turned back toward the gospel, he's overjoyed. All right, verse 4 says, I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all my troubles, my joy knows no bounds. What is it that gives him so much confidence and joy? Why is he confident in their faith all of a sudden? It's because of their sorrow that leads to repentance. Notice, because this is hugely important, we don't have confidence in our salvation because we never sin. But we can have confidence that our faith is real saving faith when we see godly sorrow and repentance in response to our sin. The validity of our Christian faith as followers of Jesus is reflected in our willingness to recognize and repent to our own sin. And this is a major misunderstanding that can really get in the way of good, healthy accountability in the church. Keep people from being willing to correct and even, when necessary, discipline one another. You know, we say, well, nobody's perfect, nobody's without sin. So what right does one sinful person have to correct another sinful person? And we talked about this back in chapter 2, but it comes up again here. A person who claims to follow Jesus doesn't necessarily need intervention when they sin. They need intervention when they're not willing to repent of their sin. Yes, we all sin. Our lives as Christians are not like this steady upward line. You know, we dip as we make bad choices. We sin, and then we repent of our sin and turn it around and get going the right way again. And then we sin again, and then we repent again and get going the right way again, over and over again. What happens if that dip never turns around? That's a life without repentance. That's the hardness of heart that Hebrews 3 talks about. And the consistent message of Hebrews 3 and 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians and Matthew 18 is when you see that happening in somebody that you love, you step in and do what you can to save them. So he says in verse 8, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while, yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Yes, correction is painful. We talked about that back in chapter 2. We need to do it with care. We need to do it with discernment. But Paul says that kind of pain, if it leads to godly sorrow, does no ultimate harm to someone. It saves him. It's the poke in the arm that can save you from a deadly disease. And it's the moment when a person responds with godly sorrow that we can have confidence in their faith. Because that's how a person with the Holy Spirit acts. That's the kind of faith that leads to salvation. And this can teach us how to offer accountability to others. But right now, Paul calls his readers to be the ones to receive correction. And you and I are the readers. You and I need to learn how to accept godly sorrow in our lives. Open your heart to godly sorrow. So in verse 2, Paul says, make room for us in your hearts. And that, if you remember, that's really an echo back to chapter 6, like verses 11 through 13, where he says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. And this is being open to a person, but it's also being open to a principle. Allow yourself to feel the pain of being wrong. None of us likes pain in itself, but I think we agree that there are times to allow it. And specifically in our culture, there's a big push to eliminate guilt. I mean, we're taught that feeling guilty is just unhealthy. The way to happiness and peace is to get rid of guilt. And there's almost an element of truth in that, but it's distorted. Shame is not something that Christians should have to carry around, because the power of Jesus does take away our sins. Shame comes from a distorted picture of yourself. So if you feel like nobody, not even God, can love you because of what you've done, that's wrong. And the truth of the gospel defeats that shame. But sometimes shame also comes from wanting to think of yourself more highly than you really should, and then your sin kind of brings the realization crashing down on you that you're not as good as you thought you were. And you're afraid to confess your sins. You're afraid to acknowledge how much you need grace because you don't like the feeling that it lets the air out of your inflated ego. But when you allow yourself to feel the pain of having done wrong, in the presence of God's love, in the presence of His saving grace, it doesn't produce shame, it produces humility. And believe it or not, humility is actually an immunity to shame. Knowing that God sees you in all of your failures and loves you anyway protects you from ever having to feel worthless, because there's nothing that you could do, nothing God could know about you that would make Him stop loving you. But humility also gives you the courage to open your heart to God, to let Him go to work on you, to make you more like Him. And I'm pretty sure you will never grow past a failure that you're not willing to recognize. So then, once you're willing to accept the pain of being wrong, make room in your heart for people who have the right to correct you. And when I talk about people who have the right to correct you, I mean people that you're willing to have a real relationship with and trust them to speak the truth to you. Now look at this relationship that Paul describes with the Corinthians in verses 2 and 3. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. That's the kind of person you want in your life calling you out when you're wrong. A person who isn't going to corrupt you. You know, they're not going to bring a sinful influence into your life. They're not going to take advantage of you, but neither are they going to condemn you. And notice, telling you you're wrong is not the same thing as condemning you. Condemning you is rejecting you and walking away. This is the opposite of that. This is a person who's only going to tell you you're wrong because they're wanting to stick with you through life and death. Even when things get messy, that's the kind of friend you want. And you might have to ask for someone to play this role in your life because the culture tells them not to. They might need an invitation. Find a close friend that you can say, I trust you, I need your input on this part of my life. Don't just stroke my ego and tell me I'm fine. I really want your honest, serious feedback on my parenting or my marriage or the way that I treat other people at work or the way that I treat people in the church. And then thank them for sticking their neck out to dare to face your displeasure for the sake of your relationship with Jesus. Godly sorrow is a gift. It can save you. It can shape you. It can lead you into a deeper love for Jesus. And I'm not saying it's enjoyable. And I'm definitely not saying we should go on sinning so that grace may increase. If you keep an open heart, you'll find plenty of opportunities for godly sorrow just because you're human and you will struggle with sin. But when godly sorrow comes, let it bring you to your knees before God so you can discover just how deep His love for you and His grace goes. Let's pray. God, I know that we are, all of us, flawed, imperfect people. I thank you that you create a place in your presence, in your grace, that allows us to face that imperfection without fear.
Thank you for loving us and accepting us through the blood of Jesus in spite of our sins. But I also thank you for your willingness to change us, not to leave us in our sinful behavior. That you know what's good for us. You know the kind of life that is most joyful and most peaceful. And you're anxious to lead us into it. Please give us the humility to accept your correction. Give us godly sorrow for our sins. And give us an openness to those that are willing to share with us in this process of becoming sanctified, becoming more like Jesus. I pray it in his name. Amen.